We turn then to 1 Samuel 22. I suppose I could entitle this message as Life on the Run. And as we look at this, we will see the way that David acted and reacted, sometimes in the right way, sometimes in the wrong way. We saw last week how he resorted to deception on a number of occasions. And in this chapter we will see that that deception caused the doom of the house of Ahimelech and all the priests at Nob. While he himself escaped the sword, his deception brought evil upon Ahimelech. We'll also continue to see the deterioration in Saul's demeanor, how he had become suspicious and sorry for himself. But also, we will see that there were honorable men who would not do his bidding. But there was always and always is some dishonorable person, in this case an Edomite, who did do his bidding with relish. So as we go through this, we will seek to draw lessons from it. In the first three verses, it speaks of David first in the cave of Adullam, and then crossing over into Moab, on the east of Jordan. Moabites were related ethnically to the Israelites, but obviously were not Israelites. Often indeed were at war with Israel, but at this stage that was not the case. And we find that his father's house and his brethren all went down to him because their lives would be in danger. We see this today even, when the authorities in tyrannical countries want to apprehend somebody, they often arrest their families and torture them and kill them, so that if they cannot get through thereafter, they'll strike at their nearest and dearest. And we cannot fault his father and so on for going down to him, because undoubtedly their lives would have been in danger. In addition, he had all sorts of people resort unto him, some for good reasons, some for not good reasons, some were indebted, some were discontented. And he had about 400 men, which actually he wielded into a good fighting force as time went on. And then we find him going over to Moab and taking his father and mother over there and leaving them there. He didn't learn that going over to the heathen is not always a good policy. In fact, I don't think it ever is a good policy. If we were to put it in modern terms, we should never go to the world for spiritual sustenance and spiritual help, for the world cannot give us that. I know here he was looking for protection, and took advantage of it, but I'm not sure that's, even in these circumstances, a particularly good policy. For the world, whatever it is, wherever it is, should I say, is an enemy of God. And they're not very likely to be sympathetic to those who are of the truth. Though we do know from history how God even overrules the enemies of truth to help God's people, and even overrule nature We have the case of Elijah, have we not, who was fed by ravens. We have the case of the 1641 rebellion in Ulster. I think it was a squirrel. There was a man hiding down a foxhole for several days, and a squirrel, I think it was, that brought an egg to him every day. And you see, God can overrule, and he can overrule even those who are the enemies of truth. But it's not a good policy, if possible, to go to them. They may give shelter for their own reasons. They'll demand a price afterwards, perhaps. But the world is no friend of God or the people of God. You see, up until this, you don't find David inquiring of the Lord as to what he should do. Now, later on, you will find he begins to inquire of the Lord. But up until this moment, he doesn't. Even though he's a godly young man, yet we see the flaws. And he uses his own initiative, his own earthly wisdom, in dealing with the situation with which he was faced. And he got himself in a lot of hot water because of it. And you always will. If we do not seek the Lord and wisdom from God, use our own earthly wisdom, we will get ourselves in hot water. You find that time and again, will you not? In the Bible, Abraham, for instance. He had Hagar, his wife, well, concubine, produced a son. We had him going lying to the Philistines and to others, king of Gerar, with Isaac doing the same thing. You'll find every time that the children of God did such things, it had evil consequences. The case of Abraham, of course, that exists to this very day, the consequences. In the case of Lot and his daughters, that existed for centuries. They were the enemies of Israel as the nation all those years ago. It never pays to use our own earthly reasoning. Now, we're to use our reason, yes. But we should reason according to the Word of God. There is a difference, this fleshly reasoning and this spiritual reasoning. I keep telling you, Christianity is not a mindless concept. For a lot of God's people, it is. And therefore, they swallow error. For instance, you know, they may almost sing choruses, good choruses indeed, some are not good, but good choruses, over and over again. It almost gets themselves in an unthinking situation. And then the preacher gets up and spouts all sorts of error, and they don't think about it. We are to think about it. Miss Timber's always reminding us of the Bereans. And we should follow their example. You need to use your mind. But the mind instructed by the Word of God. That's the difference. Not fleshly reasoning, but spiritual or godly or biblical reasoning. Be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. Our minds are only renewed as we understand what the Word of God teaches. And there are some theological concepts that are not just that simple to understand. But if we can understand them, they can be great blessings. But having understood them, then we need to act accordingly. We need to wait upon God. Direction from God. Act according to the Word of God. Even in situations of extreme stress and distress. And so it seems here to me in verse 5, now God sends the prophet Gad. We don't hear much about Gad, do we? And God told him, get back to Judah. Abide not in the hold, depart. Get thee into the land of Judah. Then David departed and came into the forest of Harosh. Well, on the surface, that might seem to be bad advice. Moab, you see, was another country. Saul's rift didn't run there. But his rift did run in Judah. And he was closer, obviously, to Saul and his army. And we would think, this is not wise at all. But you see, God's ways are not our ways. But if God leads us in a certain direction, and he never leads us, of course, contrary to his will, he may lead us contrary to our fleshly reasoning, but not according contrary to his word, and we need to have that caveat there. But on the surface, you say, well, Lord, you know, I'm saved here, I'm not saved there. That's fleshly reasoning. But you know, God says, now you get over there into Haran. And sure enough, Saul finds out where he is. And we can hear voices saying, there you are, you see. You and your biblical reasoning. You and your godly wisdom. I was safe in Moab. And now I'm in danger here. You see, God's ways are not our ways. We do need to be led according to God's truth, but it may appear on times that we're in more danger than if we followed our own devices. But you see, if we believe God is who he is, in control of every situation, and he leads us in a certain direction, then we must trust in him and rest in him. He knows what he's doing. Even when appearances don't appear to be that way. Now this again, I say, doesn't mean reckless behavior, because there is the opposite to being extremely cautious in the flesh and heading off in the opposite direction. There is the recklessness of throwing ourselves into danger by not reasoning at all. Just acting impulsively. You get that. You know, going into a dangerous situation without the leading of God is madness. It's really tempting God. As is running away. Elijah ran away. But God was merciful to him and fed him and so on, but then he brought him back. Jonah ran away. He got a free ride back. Now David is told by God to return, and sure enough, he's soon in trouble. We need to carefully consider situations we find ourselves in. If we don't know which way to turn, wait on the Lord. He will direct in his own time. And if there is not, as it were, a word from the Lord, if there's no scripture for us, if there is no impression, definite impression made upon our hearts, what is God saying? He's actually saying, stay where you are. Don't move. Remain where you are. Wait till I speak. Don't behave presumptuously, recklessly, impetuously. Wait on him. Now, the attention now turns from David for a moment to Saul. He's sitting there in Gibeah under a tree in Ramah, spear in his hands, all his servants standing about him. And we listen to him, and he's really whining. He's full of self-pity. You see, he's got into this situation, as we've seen, through disobedience. Behaving presumptuously and offering up a sacrifice, not carrying out what God commanded. Kingdom is taken from him, but there's never any indication of him repenting of what he did. Now, the kingdom would not, I believe, ever, well, couldn't have been. Once God had David anointed, that was it. But it didn't mean the end of Saul's spiritual well-being if he repented. But he never did. Everything we did, as we have seen, his pleading with Samuel to stay with him and so on, was self-preservation. That in the eyes of the people he wouldn't be diminished. It was all self. What a warning, because when he began, he was a totally different man. He was humble, self-effacing, hid himself. But, you know, this is what power does. Power corrupts. And we've seen this in modern times, have we not? Power does corrupt, and we're all susceptible. So now, he's degenerated into self-pity, and he says to his servants, now he reminds me of certain people, because you notice all around him are Benjaminites. He was of the tribe of Benjamin. You see, we have seen families in certain political circumstances, especially in Northern Ireland, and the MPs of all the families involved all drawing big salaries, you see. And well, this was the same here, as we shall see. Because he had obviously, as he says, now hear now, ye Benjaminites, will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards, make you all captains of thousands and captains of hundreds? See, he was setting himself round with men from his own tribe, giving them these vineyards and so on, promoting them with a view to the fact that they would be loyal to him. He was trying to buy their loyalty. To their credit, this didn't, in this instance, work. But in many instances, it does work. People are willing, as it were, to sell their souls for filthy lucre, and willing to do wrong or be complicit in wrongdoing rather than abandon the favorite position they've been given. The word actually for getting your family round about you and so on and giving them big jobs was called nepotism. Well, this is what this was, and he's appealing to them. Now he said, look, he says, all of you have conspired against me. See, he's now suspicious of everybody. He's full of self-pity. There's none that showeth me that my son hath made a league with the son of Jesse. Boy, that must have been a real blow to him. As I said last week, Jonathan is such an honorable character in all of this. So he, of course, conspired to deceive with David also. He was not perfect. But he was certainly honorable. And there is none of you that is sorry for me. Self-pity. Well, he was sorry for himself, but he was not sorry for his sin. That was his problem. And we meet with this. We meet with it with sinners who are sorry for their soul. They're sorry for the situation that sin has got them into. And they blame everybody and everything. But they're not sorry for the sin that got them into that situation, you see, because that's what repentance is. Well, sorrow for sin and turning from it is not just sorrow for sin. Sorry enough to turn from it. I was thinking again of Judas today, Judas Iscariot, betrayed in cages with a devilish face and all that. Not necessarily so. Because he acknowledged that he had done wrong. He was better than the priests that betrayed the Lord. He said, I betrayed innocent blood. And he returned the money. Threw it at the feet of the priests. But the problem is, he didn't seek forgiveness for what he had done. And I've no doubt if he did, he would have obtained it. But he didn't, and leaving aside the purpose of God and so on. You see, you can be sorry in some instances for what you've done, but that's why I said repentance is not just sorrow for sin, it is turning from it, it's forsaking it, and indeed seeking forgiveness for it. He's sorry for himself. There's a whole lot of people sorry for themselves, but they're not sorry for the sin that got them in this predicament. And when we are dealing with people, we have got to know the difference. It is no good patching up the sores, as it were, if we don't lance the boil, i.e. deal with the root cause of the problem. You see, in many ways, churches, well, the Salian, as we call Salvation Army, which began well and good intentions, they did preach the gospel, people were converted, lives were changed, and they helped people who needed helping. All very honorable. But you see, after a time, they left out the most important part, namely preaching the gospel. Now they become a social service. But that's not going to help people spiritually, is it? We have to guard against becoming a social service. The priority is that we present people with the gospel and urge them of the necessity of repentance, because that's where the problem lies. We cannot help drunks by merely being kind to them. It won't cure them of their drunkenness. Only the gospel can do that, and only the power of God can do that, and we must always neglect the one altogether, of course. But the priority must be to preach the gospel and tell them it's your sin that's got you here. Don't go blaming anybody else. It's your sin that's got you into this predicament. There are some predicaments, of course. For instance, children growing up, maladjust and so on, it may be because of their family backgrounds. And there is blame lying with other people. But even when that happens, nevertheless, we must urge upon them this. Your only remedy is the Lord Jesus Christ, to repent and believe the gospel. That's the only cure. That's the only way of deliverance. And the hurt and damage done does, even if they repent and believe, takes time to overcome. It's part of sanctification, then, which is a process. But you see here, he's suspicious. He said, you haven't shown me. My son conspired against me. None shows me this. He said, now I've given you the vineyards, etc., etc. Jesse won't do this. But none of you show me. None are sorry for me. None of you care. And he said, that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait at this day. Jonathan never did that. You see, he's accusing David of lying in wait. Whereas, of course, he was the one that was lying in wait, trying to catch David, the very opposite. But do we not meet that in the world? People accuse us of the very thing they're guilty of. See, human nature hasn't changed. Or they deliberately misconstrue what people do. David and Jonathan made a covenant because Jonathan was a godly man and knew that David was God's anointed, I certainly believe. Knew he was an honorable young man. Their hearts were knit together as godly young men. But he never conspired against his father. David never conspired against Saul. But this is what you get, you see. You get the enemy accusing you of the very things that they are guilty of themselves. They twist what people say. Like the Lord Jesus Christ at his trial, they could get nothing on him. And then they got these false witnesses to deliberately misconstrue what he said about destroying the temple and building it in 3 days, which they took to be the temple edifice, which was to be destroyed anyway. But that's not what he was referring to, as the Bible tells us, was the temple of his body. And so you see, even when we preach, if we use martial language in our preaching, you've got to be careful that people don't misconstrue that and take it in a literal carnal sense. We do have to be careful with that. But here you have it. Now, none of them said a word. Say, Doeg, the Edomite. Edomites were enemies of Israel, but this fellow had got employment in Saul's household in an important position. And he was at Ahimelech when David came to Ahimelech and lied to Ahimelech because he didn't tell him that he was on the run. And Ahimelech, in all innocence, because he knew that David was such a great warrior and so honorable, thought he was in the king's business, and in his innocence he provided him with food and gave him Goliath's sword. You see, David's deceit brought terrible death and destruction on Ahimelech and the other priests, as I've already alluded to. But notice Doeg, typical liar. He inquired of the Lord for him. No, he didn't. See, to inquire of the Lord for David was to insinuate that Ahimelech was asking the Lord what David should do vis-a-vis Saul, i.e., supposedly that David was conspiring against Saul. You see, this was the twist that was put on it, and that Ahimelech had inquired of the Lord for that reason. But if you read it in 1 Samuel 21, he did not inquire of the Lord. Here again you see his devilish wickedness. Putting a wrong connotation upon things. Ahimelech didn't know, and he sought to justify himself, and he did not inquire of the Lord. But this is what evil people will do. They will lie, they will be deceitful, they will use half truths and twist them, put a wrong connotation upon it. Well, the result was, of course, Ahimelech and the whole family were called to account. Saul said in verse 50, "Why have ye conspired against me, thou and the son of Jesse, in thou hast given him bread and a sword, and hast inquired of God for him, that he should rise against me to lie in wait at this day?" Here is this lying again, this deceitfulness, this suspicious character that now Saul has become. He's suspecting everyone, etc. He believes the lie of Doeg the Edomite, the non-Israelite. He accuses the priest falsely. And of course, in normal circumstances, that would be a very serious charge. What a heavenly transit. He says, "And who is so faithful among all thy servants as David, which is the king's son-in-law, and goeth at thy bidding, and is honorable in thine house? Did I then begin to inquire of the Lord for him? Be it far from me. Let not the Lord the king impute anything unto his servant, nor to all the house of my father, for thy servant knew nothing of all this more or less." He was totally innocent. But you see, it was David's lying, David's deception that got him into this position. That endangered him. And how often that can happen. We can get people into trouble by not, if not by lying, maybe by not telling the truth. Silence can get people into trouble. If their character is maligned, and we remain silent and no different, well, you know, that's well nigh as serious as telling a lie. And you know, God, there are God's people who will remain silent so as to protect themselves. If we put it in the wider horizon today, how many of God's people are remaining silent in the face of the wickedness in this country to save their own skin? Their jobs? Their reputation? Not to be thought of as awkward? Extremists, bigots, don't want to be disturbed, the situation. I suggest to you that a great majority of God's people are in that category one way or another. They don't want to rock the boat. Truth is under attack in this nation. In a way, it's never been under attack before, from all quarters. And this calls for a day of decisive action and truthful, forceful speaking. And how many people will stand up for Jesus, who never, in the sense apart from getting up to sing the hymn, never stand up. It's the same thing, you see. Same principle. David should never have done what he did. And Ahimelech is totally innocent in the situation. Because of now the suspicious mind of Saul, the way he degenerated, well, it cost him his head, wouldn't it? The only people that really turned out fully honorable in this was his own soldiers and servants. Because the king said unto the footmen, verse 17, that stood about him, "Turn and slay the priests of the Lord, because their hand also is with David, and because they knew when he fled and did not show to me." But the servants of the king would not put forth their hand to fall upon the priests of the Lord. He hadn't bribed them to do his bidding. Yes, he'd given them vineyards and fields. He'd put them in places of authority. He'd advanced them. You know, they were in a favorable position. They were in the king's court. They were important people. But they were men of integrity. You don't often find that in places of authority. And you don't often find that all of them are honorable. Indeed, it's usual if you find anyone's honorable, it's one or two. So this says a lot for them, because They could have lost everything. Everything they've been given, their position, their vineyards, etc. They could have lost it, or even lost their heads. Not one of them. Boy, that must have been a shock to Saul. And who does he turn to, this Edomite? Turn down and fall upon the priests, which he did. Not only that, the city of Nob, he smote with the edge of the sword, both men, women, children, sucklings, oxen, asses, sheep, total destruction. He didn't spare any like Saul did when he was told to destroy Amalek. You see, this Edomite hated the people of God. He's only too glad. Being a heathen, he'd be only too glad to slay the children, the priests of God. But it was a thorough massacre. Nothing was left alive. Now this king is guilty of atrocities, as they would say here, crimes against humanity in these days. But it was because of David's lying, deception that this had happened, as well as Saul's suspicion, mind. He's now become a very psychiatric type person, psychologically disturbed person, suspecting everybody. One escaped, Abiathar. He was afterwards to prove an important person. And he joined with David. And so David said, "You stay with me. He that seeketh my life seeks your life. But be with me, thou shalt be in safeguard." Well, the fact that David said that, I think now we're beginning to see faith rising up in David, as we shall see, God willing, later on. David begins to seek the Lord now. But the fact that he made this statement, "Thou shalt be in safeguard," for hitherto he said, you know, if I don't get out of here, Saul will kill me. But if he had believe what God had said, that he would be king, there's no way Saul would have killed him. Yes, it may have been circumspect to get away, but he never, as I said, he never inquired of the Lord up to this. A godly young man behaving in an ungodly fashion. We can do this when we resort to the flesh. This is what happens. Always. And as we say, it's not just ourselves that get harmed, but it's others too. So we notice the downward pathway of Saul. So sad. He's going from bad to worse. And there's worse yet to come. We see the wickedness of the Edomite. We see the integrity of Saul's servants. They would be under great pressure to do his bidding. You can think of the thoughts going through their minds, as I've already alluded to. Well, if we don't do this, the vineyard's gone, the job's gone, and no longer be a captain over 1,000 or 100, I'll just be thrown out. No dole in those days either. But how many Christians are doing that very thing today? Even speaking against God's children. Why, not exactly slaying them with the sword, slaying them with words. You know, like those people we encountered yesterday. Those people who write in magazines and says that we shouldn't be doing what we're doing. That it is sinful what we're doing, even. They accuse us of sinfulness to cover up their sin of silence in the face of the enemy. As I always say, cowardice in the face of the enemy. That's what they're doing. They're excusing their cowardice. And it's not just enough to excuse that they're not doing it, but the fact that they would go against those people who are doing it. It's all, to me, to safeguard their own position and justify their inaction and their silence. But thank God, out of all of this, these men, these Benjaminites, were honorable men to a man. May God help us likewise to be honorable. Keep us from fleshly reasoning, fleshly wisdom which is foolishness. Let us seek counsel of God and the word of God, not to act in haste, rashly or otherwise, but seek to do what God would have us to do, and pray for grace to do it. Amen.